chapter 22. Listen carefully to this reading. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his own namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as though through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his works. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Verses 14 through 23. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it was before determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his most holy word. Started off this morning's sermon talking about the fact that we are a means of grace church. That we, along with the fathers before us, have confessed that the usual, ordinary way that God administers to us the benefits of our redemption as Christ is through the diligent use of these means of grace, in particular, those means of grace in the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. I made the comment that that doesn't mean that we don't believe in extraordinary works of God that happen occasionally, by which God promotes the growth of His church and the furtherance of His kingdom. But one of the things that often troubles me when I listen to Christians speak about praying for revival is that they often do that to the neglect of praying for the ordinary and usual use of the means of grace. And one of the reasons why I think that often the church lags as it does is not because God has failed to visit us with those extraordinary events that we call revival in the church, but because as a church, we don't fully comprehend the significance, the importance, and the power of those ordinary means that God has provided for us for the promotion of His kingdom and for our growth in grace. I preached on one of those ordinances, the ordinance of baptism this morning, as a sacrament, which are means of grace. And in that, I said that the Christian life is not a life which simply acknowledges an event that happened at some point in time in my life, but that the Christian life is a life lived in the reality of my baptism. It is a life lived in the reality of my baptism. That it is a life lived in an endeavor to walk in the full implications of God's promises sealed to us in baptism and acknowledged by us in our vows taken at that baptism. But the means of grace were never intended by God, I don't believe, to stand alone. I don't think we do enough thinking about and meditating upon both the relationship and the codependence of baptism, for instance, and the Lord's table, that second ordinance of the sacraments that God has ordained for the church of Jesus Christ. I don't think we do enough thinking about the relationship and the codependence of all the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. In other words, one of the things that I teach when I'm teaching in my evangelism class, because I often ask individuals in the class, or I pose the question to the class, what is that primary means that God has appointed for the extension of His kingdom? Now, generally, the answer comes by whatever means you happen to have been converted by. So, in other words, if you got converted in a Bible study, they say, oh, Bible study is the most important and primary means. If you got converted through personal evangelism, well, personal evangelism is the primary means that God uses to extend His kingdom. And we tend to do that without recognizing that there's a sense in which I do believe the Scripture gives us a primary means, but it doesn't give us that primary means in isolation from all the other means that He's appointed. I happen to be convicted that the primary means of the extension of God's kingdom is through the preaching of His Word, and that based on Romans chapter 10. But if all you do is preach, that preaching will be stunted, that preaching will to a degree be ineffectual because it's not accompanied by the other means that God has appointed that both support and grow out of the preaching of God's holy Word. So in other words, when we start talking about the means of grace, we need to talk about them in a sense as a whole. And even though we are dissecting them to some degree in a series of sermons such as we're doing here, and looking at them separately, we need to see them both in their relationship and their codependence upon one another. Especially in that area of the sacraments, our larger catechism asks that question. In what ways do these two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table, agree? And in what way do they differ? How are they different? But how do they relate one to another? How do they support one another? How do they encourage one another? So this evening, as I begin to talk about this particular means of grace in the sacrament of the Lord's table, I want us to think about it in terms of also its relationship to that sacrament that we had this morning and that I preached on this morning, and how our coming to the Lord's table facilitates and strengthens and encourages us to be moving forward in our baptism, improving our baptism, and even for our children in owning their baptism as they prepare to make public profession of faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, one of the other problems that we often face, and this is why I would address myself to this subject this evening, next Lord's Day in the morning, as the congregation at Covenant Community, we will be gathering, and as part of our worship, we will celebrate the Lord's table. In the old days, when the Scottish church in particular only celebrated the table once a year, one of the practices that they had was in the week before the celebration of the table, they had preparatory services. The people would gather together for a week and listen to the preaching of the word as a way of preparing themselves to come to the Lord's table to receive its full benefit. Well, by the nature of our situation, where we practice coming to the table with greater frequency or more often, we often don't set aside the time to preach those kind of preparatory sermons to help us so that we can better partake of the means of grace that God is going to allow us to participate in. We forget. Even we as pastors often forget on the Lord's Day before to remind you that next Lord's Day we'll be celebrating the table. We have to confess that often we forget to tell you that because we have forgotten ourselves. We start looking at our calendar and we suddenly say, oh, it's the first Sunday of the month. We celebrate the Lord's table. I better make sure that I get it into the bulletin. Or we show up at church coming in and realize when we get there, because we see our table down in the front and the elements being set on the table, oh yes, it's Communion Sunday. And how many of us just then go on to think it's Communion Sunday? Oh, that means next Sunday it is fellowship meal. Instead of bringing our focus and our attention. Well, the divines, and I believe rightly so, following Scripture, place a emphasis upon our participation in these means of grace because they understood the value and the import that God had placed upon them in our Christian lives. How we can prosper by their use, how they become effectual to us, so that as God's people, we can live a life in the reality of our baptism. We can live a life of close fellowship, of union and communion with Jesus Christ. And so they have many questions devoted to how are you to read the Scriptures? How are you to read them privately? How are you to read them publicly? How are you to read them in your families? In all of these ways, how can you best profit from the reading of Scripture? How can you best profit from that means of grace in prayer? Even giving us an outline, as it were, that which we call the Lord's Prayer, to teach us and reminds us that by the prayers in the Scriptures, as we study them, as we meditate upon them, even as we take them as our own to offer to the Lord, they become beneficial, strengthening, causing us to grow in grace. And in the same way, as we contemplate again this sacrament of the Lord's table and thinking about what is necessary that as we gather at his table that we might get the full benefit out of it. In other words, it's kind of like my son Ivan eating chicken. Kathleen and I would eat chicken, and we usually ate it down to where there was only, you know, the gristle and all that stuff left. Douglas and Isaac would eat it down to where there was no gristle left, and Ivan would break the bones in half and suck the marrow out. He'd say, "Dad, I got to get everything in it out." Are we getting the marrow out of the Lord's table? Or do many of us just eat it down to this place, and some of us eat it down a little bit more, but none of us really are consciously thinking about, how do I get the marrow? How do I get the real meat? How do I get the real nourishment? How do I get the real benefit of this meal that God has prepared for us? There are hindrances that come because that limit us, that cause us not to get that first, that real marrow, as it were, out of the table. And I think Psalm 106 addresses a little bit about that as the psalmist is praying there. He says, because of the sins of the father, verses 13 and 7, because they failed to remember all that the Lord has done, God's richness in mercy in his deliverances of the children of Israel from Egypt by the plagues, but also by his great and mighty deliverance at the Red Sea. It says they just didn't remember. Verse 24 of that psalm says they also were faithless. But what led to that faithlessness was their lack of consideration, their lack of remembering all that the Lord had done for them. And so the psalmist is pleading in that psalm, God, teach us. Help us. Help us to remember. Now, I think that is of particular importance because as Jesus institutes the Lord's table in Luke 22, verses 14 through 23, he tells us that the specific command of the table is not just that we eat, but that we eat in a particular way. That we eat in remembrance of him. That when we partake of the cup, we don't just simply partake of the cup, but we partake of the cup in a particular way. We partake, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians 11, that we partake of the cup in remembrance of him. And so, to do so in a proper way, the scripture would teach us, as Paul does there in the Corinthian passage, we must come as those who are prepared. We must come as those who have taken the opportunity to prepare ourselves that in our participation of the Lord's table, we might rightly remember. We have it written across the front of our table. We often don't see it on the Lord's Day morning because we put a white sheet of some kind or tablecloth over the front of it that hides the words, "In remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. That's what I want to focus on a little bit as we participate in the Lord's table. What does it mean, in remembrance of me? In other words, what are we asking, what are we being asked to remember when we come to the Lord's table? What are we being asked to remember? Well, simply put, according to the context of Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, in particular verse 26, simply put, we're being asked to remember the death of Christ. Okay? Is that the same thing as my sister asking me when she calls me on the phone every once in a while, did you remember that mom died on this day in this year, in the last couple of days? Like, did you think about that? Well, no, I didn't. When I think about the death of the Lord, do I think about it in the same terms or in the same way as I would think about the death of a loved one or the death of my mother or my father or a spouse? No. The Bible is telling us that when we eat in remembrance of the Lord's death, that we are remembering something specifically about that death, that in a sense makes it unique, makes it different, and in one way makes it worthy of our attention, our meditation, and focus. And what would that be? Well, basically what that is if nothing else, is the life-changing significance of that death. The death of Christ changes the whole history of mankind. The history of mankind is a history of death. It is a history of destruction. It is a history of lack. It is a history of darkness. It is a history of hate and sin. But because of the work of Christ in his death, history has changed. There is salvation in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in some ways, we recognize that, or we remember that, even in terms of our calendars, talking about 400 BC versus 2017 AD, or the year of our Lord, recognizing that this is the year of the resurrected Christ, this Christ who died for my sins, this Christ that because of his death, my death has been eradicated, it has been overcome, it has been abolished. So that the grave has no victory, death has no sting. That we that believe in the name of the Savior of Jesus Christ, though we be dead, yet shall we live. And when we live, we will live forever in him. John 11 reminds us and tells us. But again, what are we then to remember about this death? As we come to the table and as we hear those words, do this in remembrance of me. First of all, Paul would tell us that we're to remember its truth. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. The truth of Christ's death upon Calvary's cross. This is not just some fictional story made up by men to appease the religious curiosity of our imaginations, but it is a historical reality. Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended, Christ will come again. It is an article of our faith. Christ did not simply faint. There was not some kind of swoon, but Christ died. And as we confess, he remained under the power of death for 3 days, and he rose again. In some sense, some of our Christian traditions talk about Good Friday, the day of Christ's death, as being good. And as a young boy, I could never quite figure out why they called it Good Friday, because I didn't see a whole lot of good about it. And it was because I wasn't properly remembering what the death of Christ was, what the truth of Christ's death was. Jesus said, "It is needful for me to die." Remember, even Peter, in his response, when the Lord begins to reveal to the disciples that it's necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that the scribes and the elders would put him to death, Peter was ready to fight tooth and nail. Never will this take place. Never will this happen. And Jesus rebukes him, reminding him or teaching him the reality, the truth, and the necessity of his death. You see, it was necessary that Jesus should die. The Bible is quite clear. There is no other way of salvation except through the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross and his glorious resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. The death of Christ was necessary. Now, when I start thinking about the truth of his death and why he had to die, in terms of the necessity of his death because of my need, because there was nothing else that could deliver me from the power of death and sin and my trespasses save the death of Christ, we begin to see in a little bit more clear way what it is that God has done for us and calls us to remember. Because I was dead in my trespasses and sins, it required a true death on the part of Christ, a necessary death on the part of Christ. But also it calls us to remember not only its truth and its necessity, but also its sufficiency. Some of our more fundamentalist brethren don't like John chapter 2 all that much because it's hard to explain why it is Jesus turned water into wine. But one of the ways that the scripture uses the imagery of wine is by showing us the sufficiency of life. That when wine and wheat are in plenty, man is prospering. That man has all the sustenance necessary for life. And there's a sense in which what Jesus does in this first miracle is basically says that in this coming kingdom, that there is everything necessary for a fullness, a completeness in life. There is nothing lacking. It is like the grapes on the vine. It is like the wheat in the field. There is life and there is abundance. There is a fullness that comes. Because everything that I need, both to be delivered from my sin in this life and ushered into eternal life in the world which is to come, is supplied for me in the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Savior Jesus Christ. There is nothing lacking. We don't have to contribute anything. There is nothing that we have to bring along. It's not like a potluck. Well, come and everybody's going to bring a little bit of everything and then we get. But if somebody forgets to bring something, then there's that lack. How many times have we gone to potluck here where somebody says, oh, they forgot the bread. There wasn't enough meat. There weren't enough salads. Because we all didn't make our contribution. Well, we don't make a contribution to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ in his own death has provided all things necessary for that fullness of life and blessedness according to the gospel. It is sufficient and we remember. And it is in those simple elements that that is portrayed to us. In that bread and in that wine, which represents to us his body and his blood, that as we by faith feed upon it, we are filled to capacity. We are strengthened in the inner man so that we might what? so that we might live that life in the reality of our baptism, that we might live that life in endeavoring to walk in that, in the full implications of all that baptism represents to us. In the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, being in union and communion with Him, being in a saving relationship as a vine is joined to its branches. So have we been joined to Christ in our lives, symbolized and set forth in our baptism, and nourished and strengthened as we come to the Lord's table. So how does the Scripture say that we are to remember it? Well, first of all, even as we administer the table, we usually use the phrase that in faith we feed upon the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. We're not Roman Catholics that teach a doctrine of transubstantiation, nor are we Lutherans that teach a doctrine of consubstantiation, but we do believe in the spiritual and real presence of Christ in His elements. And by faith, though my senses are taking wine and bread, by faith I feed upon the body and drink the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, really and truly, by faith, so that the inner man is strengthened. Because Christ is the bread of life. Christ is the water of life. We come to the table then in hope. So as we prepare ourselves to come, as we are in the midst of participating in the table, we do so in faith, but we also do so in hope. Now there's a certain measure of hope when I take medicine. Many of you know that 2011 I had a heart attack. And there are some medicines that I take as a result of that through the years. And every time I take it, I would say to myself, I hope this works. Well, that's not the kind of hope we're talking about here, but it is a blessed hope. It is a steadfast hope. It is a sure confidence. It is a hope that rests in a God who cannot lie. A God who has said to us, as we come in remembering at this table, as we feed upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in faith, that we have a sure hope that when we die, this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and I will be like Jesus, for I will see Him as He is. And it is a hope that is a transforming hope. Now, I have some hope in my medicine. That's why I take it every week. But my hope in Christ is a more sure foundation. It is a greater confidence. As I come to this table, I come in hope and say, Lord, here is Your promise, and Your promises never fail. And I lay a hold of Him, and I feed my soul upon Him by faith and in hope. We remember it not only in faith and hope, but also in thanksgiving. Who is like our God? There is none in heaven above or in the earth beneath like our God, who has provided such a way of blessing to us, such a fullness of blessing, such a secure blessing, that there is nothing in any way lacking whatsoever. That He has provided for me what I could not provide for myself. And what I could not provide for myself was everything. I couldn't provide anything for myself. I had no hope. I was hopelessly and helplessly undone in sin. There was no thought in my mind, there was no action of my hands, there was no inclination in my heart that in any way could save me from the predicament that I, by my sin, had brought upon myself, both in Adam and by the actual sins that flowed out of it. I was lost and bound, and God, in His grace and in His mercy, has set us free. And Jesus said, if I have set you free, you're what? You are free indeed. So that we can sing with the psalmist in Psalm 34. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing and girded me with gladness to the end that my glory might sing praise unto thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, my Redeemer, my Savior. So that with the layman we come with thanksgiving, walking and leaping and praising God. In thanksgiving we come to eat at this table that has been furnished not by our efforts but by Christ Himself, that we might come and feed and be full and know that full blessing of God. But we do it in obedience. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And how often? Well, certainly in its administration. But I think it's something that we ought to try to develop in our lives to be thinking about more than just a couple of days each month as we come to the Lord's table, but in the very manner of our lives, remembering that we have been given the great and glorious and blessed privilege of coming to the banqueting table of Jesus Christ. And we do not feed upon that food which is perishable, but we feed upon that heavenly manna that will sustain us, that will strengthen us, and that will bring us into glory because of what God has done. So what must you do? Well, our catechism says, first you must learn to prepare yourself to come to the Lord's table. And it gives us some exercises to think about, to look on, to ask ourselves, am I really trusting Christ? Am I living a life of repentance and faith in Jesus? Am I thinking about and discerning the Lord's body properly, making preparation? We need to learn as we come then to the table to come and to partake of it with care. Listen, one of the questions that we're obligated as ministers of the gospel to ask you each week is, if you have aught against your neighbor, to warn you that you need to leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled and come back. You should do that before you get here. We have to give the admonition in case you haven't. But you shouldn't come in and suddenly in that last moment go, oh, maybe I better go do something. Or hold yourself away from the benefit because you haven't adequately prepared, taken care of the necessary things to come to the table to partake of it carefully and honestly before the Lord. We must cultivate a proper understanding of and labor to benefit from this sacrament. How many of us, having left the sanctuary after our participation in the Lord's table, recognize a change, a strengthening, a growth in grace in our lives? How many of us have looked or taken the time to say, how did I participate in the sacrament today? What was the benefit obtained? How has it searched me? How has it prodded me? How has it caused me to grow in grace, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Does it just become some pious exercise that we do once a month and go on about our way? Or do we recognize the reality of this sacrament as it strengthens us as we read God's word, as we go to God in prayer, as we walk in this life in the fullness of the reality of the promises of God in our baptism? How does the word strengthen me and help me as I come to the table? How is my prayer life helping me as I come to the table? How has the table prompted my prayer life? How has it humbled me? How has it driven me to my knees, causing me to seek the face of Him who has given so lavishly and so abundantly to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You see, we can talk about being Christians. We can talk about having union and communion with God. But it has to be more than just talking about it. There has to be that reality. There has to be that growing. There has to be that real, vital, experimental union and communion with Christ that only grows and develops under the use of the means of grace as God has instructed us according to His word. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's not about just wearing Jesus buttons and having stickers on the back of our car and showing up at church once a week. It's about living vitally in union and communion, growing in grace, becoming more and more and more like our Savior. And Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do you remember? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful that you have provided for us the means whereby we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we confess to you this evening that so often we fall so short, that these exercises that we do just become meaningless, routine things in our lives that we have not inquired of or looked into or desired to get the full marrow out of. And you have been kind to us, O Lord. You have sustained us. But Father, help us to remember. Cause us to be not a people who forget. Cause us to be a people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Father, cause us to be like Jacob, who would not let you go. Cause us to be like David, a man after your own heart. Cause us to follow our Savior, Jesus Christ, into life eternal. And we ask this in His blessed and holy name. Amen.